Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Forgive us for a moment while we try and work the electronics out. Hopefully, we'll get there. Here we go. Right, we're here. Well, thank you very much indeed for your invitation to come and speak. It's lovely to be here. I'm just trying to work out when Martin and I first met. It was probably about 25 years ago. But I remember hearing that he was coming out to Leipzig and thinking what a wonderful thing it was, but also what a brave thing it was. And he's still here after 16 years or so. And thank you very much for inviting me to come and join you. I gave Martin a variety of things to choose from as to what I could speak on this weekend, and he chose Colossians. So I hope he realizes that if this bombs, it's entirely his fault. And I could have done something far better, but anyway, Colossians is a wonderful letter, and we're going to be looking at just a few bits of it over the course of this weekend. And we're beginning here in Colossians 1, 15 to 20. And I put the sort of titles for the four talks. I think you've got them in your little booklet as well. This one, we're looking at the mature church's master, looking at the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's where Paul wants us to focus our attention initially. The second one is more the message, and that comes to the heart of what Colossians is about, which is the particular error or heresy that Paul is addressing. We don't exactly know what it is, though we can kind of work certain things out from it. And the third session is looking, we call about its manner of life, and there we're looking much more at how we are called to live as believers, and the impact that a truly Christian life can have upon people around us, its manner of life. And the final session is the mission, and it's from Colossians 4. It's the part that we can all play in the mission that God has given to us. But this time we're starting, therefore, with Colossians chapter 1. And I want to read a quote about the church and see what you make of it. The local church is the hope of the world. There is nothing like the local church when it is working right. Its beauty is indescribable. Its power is breathtaking. Its potential is unlimited. It comforts the grieving. It heals the broken in the context of community. It builds bridges to seekers and offers truth to the confused. It provides resources for those in need and opens its arms to the forgotten, the downtrodden, and the disillusioned. It breaks the chains of addictions. It frees the oppressed. It offers belonging to the marginalized of this world. Whatever the capacity for human suffering, the church has a greater capacity for healing and wholeness. It's hard to believe, isn't it, that that's how somebody would describe the church. Because for most people, certainly in the UK, the church is seen as something to be despised or ignored or ridiculed. Not sure how it would be here in Germany, but in the UK it's said that we sit on 17th century seats, we sing 18th century hymns to the accompaniment of a 19th century instrument. And then, as they say, we spend far too long having to listen to somebody who is, I'm sure Martin isn't, invisible 6 days of the week and incomprehensible on the seventh. So people don't have a very good view of the church. It doesn't have a great reputation. Some years ago, I wrote an article in our local, it's our local church magazine. It's not our own church, it's our collection of churches, which we call a deanery. And there are about sort of 25 churches represented. And all the vicars had to write an article in it every month. It's utterly boring. It's one of the frustrations. But nevertheless, I write it every now and again. And on this occasion, I happened to mention that somebody on that Sunday had said to me, "Do you know you preached on Sunday for 16 minutes? I said, "Oh, really?" I said, he said, "Yep." He said, "I've been timing sermons for 40 years, and yours came in at 60 minutes." Apparently, does it every Sunday. And I wrote it in the magazine, and I said that this gives us a great responsibility. Well, the local press, bless them, picked it up. And it got printed as a story about how my sermons were so boring that the congregation had taken to bringing stopwatches in to time me. Well, it is fairly faintly ridiculous. I mean, I just ignored it. Well, a day later, I got a phone call from the Times. That's the London Times. I don't know what the journal equivalent is. Die Welt is. I don't know what it is. Yeah. Anyway, I got a call from the Times, from the religious affairs correspondent, saying, I gather you're so boring that people are bringing stopwatches in. I said, no, I'm sorry, it's a bit of an exaggeration. It's just this one man who had timed my sermon on Sunday. He said he'd always timed sermons. He goes to church every Sunday. He'd done it for 40 years. There's actually no story. And thought that would be that's all I'd hear about it. Well, I went to a diocesan conference about 2 days later, and somebody said, oh, I see you're in the Times today. I had absolutely no idea. And anyway, I turned on to the middle of the Times. Someone showed me, and it was it's like the sort of scandal column. It's what's called a Peterborough column. It's all sorts of tidbits. And it said this. This is what, I think it's almost exactly the word. It said, dreary village vicar, Steve Wookie, is fed up because a parishioner has taken a stopwatch to church to time his sermons. We can be dull and boring, said Wookie. Quite. And that was it. Well, needless to say, my mother was furious. She wrote and told them what she thought of them, and actually one or two of the congregation wrote as well. But it's kind of interesting, isn't it? That's just the way. And they never apologised or anything like that. They just thought, well, it'd be a bit of cheap fun. It didn't really worry me too much, because the people who knew me already knew I was boring. And then the people who didn't thought, let's go and hear the most boring vicar in England, so they might have come along anyway. But nevertheless, that's the view of the church. And I'm sure the reason they printed an article like that was just to kind of confirm the church is a complete waste of time. They're just a load of dreary, dull, boring people. Well, of course, the church isn't like that. And it needn't be like that. And when Paul writes to the church in Colossae, he says, no, this is how I want you to be. And actually, it should be vibrant. It should be full of life. And it should be speaking to the world in a way that nothing and nobody else can. And that's why I'm focusing on this letter to Colossians this weekend, to try and look at what was going on in this church and what we can learn from it. It's amazing that Paul wrote this letter to the church in Colossae, never having met any of the people himself. He'd heard about them, but he'd never met them. And yet he seems to know them so well, and he's so concerned for them. He tells me he prays for them every single day. It's extraordinary. Now, just a little word about what we're talking about. Basically, this is Paul's second missionary journey, setting off from Jerusalem, heading off over up into sort of Neapolis and Philippi in northern Greece, down Athens, Corinth, and over to Ephesus. And he spent about 3 years in Ephesus. And I think of all the churches that he went to, it would probably be fair to say that Ephesus was the one to which he was most attached. I think my favourite chapter in all the Bible is Acts 20. Do you remember that, when Paul says farewell to the leaders at Ephesus on the beach at Miletus? It's an extraordinarily moving moment when he says, he knew, I know I'll never see you again. I spent 3 years with you. I gave you everything. I'm never going to see you again, but this is my final charge to you. But what had happened was, while he'd been in Ephesus, many people had been converted. It had a huge impact upon the town or upon the city. And as a result, people had gone from Ephesus into the hinterland of Asia Minor to some of the other cities to take the gospel. And if you look at Ephesus, you go sort of right from there, go east from there, you get to Colossae. And the gospel had been taken to Colossae by a friend of Paul's who was called Epaphras. And he'd taken the gospel there, a church had started up. And Epaphras had reported back to Paul about what had happened. He visited Paul in Rome, probably, around about 60 AD. And this letter was written about the time that Paul was under house arrest in Rome in about 60 AD. At least that's what the commentators reckon. And it's written to kind of speak to some of the things that had arisen in that church, which Epaphras had talked to him about. And so, just going back to where we are, what Paul does is he first of all focuses upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll come to why he does that in a minute. Then he focuses on the particular heresy that's arisen there and speaks to that. And we don't know what that heresy is, which is probably quite good, because actually we can see in it the seeds of a lot of heresy that takes place today just the same. Then he talks to them about how they should live as Christian believers, and then he talks about their mission, as I say. But this is the passage I want to focus on this morning, Colossians 1:15-20. And we've just had it read for us. And he starts by focusing on the person of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. And then he describes something of the wonder of Christ. It's a glorious picture. It's one of the greatest pictures in the New Testament you'll find of the person of Christ and who he is. So why does Paul do that? Why does Paul start with looking at Christ rather than looking at some of the things that have arisen? Why does he start here? Well, I think it's for this reason. When I was at university, after I'd been converted in the sort of first flush of Christian zeal, I very nearly got involved with a group called Moral Rearmament. I don't know if any of you ever heard of Moral Rearmament. There was a time when it was quite a big group. I think it's probably just faded away almost completely now. I knew of it because there was an Indian Test cricketer. So if any of you are interested in cricket, I'm a great cricket fan, I'm afraid. It's an extraordinary game we English play. Quite badly, actually. We're playing a little bit better these days. But there was a West Indian cricketer who was a magnificent player called Conrad Hunt. And he was one of my heroes. And I played against him. I remember when I was at school, he was nearing retirement. And he came and just smashed us everywhere. But he was just a wonderfully kind and gracious person. It was said of Conrad Hunt, he has no acquaintances. Everybody he knows is his friend. And that's what he was like. He was just an extraordinary warm person. And anyway, I knew he'd been involved in something, but I didn't quite know what. And I met this person at university who was involved with this group called Moral Rearmament, which in some ways is not a bad group really at all. And I started talking to this person. I said, oh yes, Conrad Hunt, yes, he's a part of our group and this, that, and that. He must come along. And I was all ready to go along to their meetings thinking that this was it. And I met an older Christian friend. And he said, just be careful. Just be a little bit careful. Because there are lots of good things about them, but actually their center is upon moral rearmament. In other words, sorting yourself out morally. The center is not really on the Lord Jesus Christ. And because it's not on the Lord Jesus Christ, be careful. Well, I didn't get involved with them. I'm always glad that I didn't. I'm sure it wouldn't have been terribly bad if I had been. But you see, I think I was in the same position as the people in Colossae may well have been in. Young, enthusiastic, committed, no desire to leave the faith, wanting to be the very best. I mean, I think when we're newly converted, we're full of that zeal. It's not always a trained zeal, but it's full of that zeal. And I wanted, therefore, to follow this through. I wanted to get involved, and here seemed to be a way in which I could do it. And I think these Colossians were probably in a similar situation. And false teachers had come in and were saying to them, look, you're committed, you're full of zeal. This is what you need. If you come and follow us and do things our way, you know, you'll really be able to fulfill that desire to be committed. If you're really committed to Christ, you will come with us. You will be part of us. You'll move away maybe from your church because it's, well, it's a little bit fuddy-duddy, it's a little bit dated now. This is where it's really at. And they were being attracted. And so what Paul wants to do, instead of actually tackling the heresy straight away, he says, okay, let's focus on Jesus. Let's look at him. Let's see what he is like, because once you see him, actually you'll recognize when something is leading you astray. I don't know if any of you ever heard of a man called Walter Martin. He wrote a book called Kingdom of the Cults. I think it's probably the finest book on cults and different religious groups that's probably ever been written. He was an absolute expert on it. And in his introduction to the Kingdom of the Cults, he writes this about the American Banking Association. I find it fascinating. The American Banking Association, every year, sends hundreds of bank tellers to Washington in order to teach them to detect counterfeit money. They're trying to teach them so that when money passes through their hands, they will know whether it's counterfeit or real. It is most interesting, he says, that during the entire 2 weeks of the training program, no teller ever touches counterfeit money. Only the original passes through his or her hands. The reason for this is that the American Banking Association is convinced that if a man is thoroughly familiar with the original, he will not be deceived by the counterfeit bill, no matter how much like the original it appears. Isn't that interesting? Only the original. Only the original. If you see the original, you'll recognize the counterfeit. Now, I found that myself when I was in London, because when I was in London, in the West End, you are surrounded by all sorts of different religious groups. We had the Mormons very close, there was a Scientology very close, you'd meet all sorts of different people on the street. London is a complete melting pot of different religions. And we had a group that set up down the other end of Regent Street. We were at the top of Regent Street, and another group was set down the bottom of Regent Street. They were called the London Church of Christ. don't know if you've ever heard of them. They've largely blown out now. But at the time, they were very big. And they were saying they were the fastest growing church in London. And lots of people in our congregation would be invited to them. And it was a very striking thing that you'd meet someone on the street. And they'd say, oh, you know, here you want to come to a great church? And our people would say, I go to a good church. I'm very happy with it. And they start to talk. What's your church do? How does your church do baptism? And so on and so forth. They say, why don't we have a coffee? And they go and have a coffee. And they'll be bombarded for hours by these people. Basically saying, your church is wrong, our church alone is right. Now the interesting thing is that most of our people could never work out exactly where those people were wrong. But they always knew something was wrong. It was like their spirit said, there's something not right here. I remember one going along to a service there, and he said, everything they said, I couldn't disagree with. But in my spirit, I knew something was wrong. And I think that's really what Paul is touching on here. He's saying, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, when you see him, actually you'll recognize the false Christ. You might not be able to put your finger exactly why it's not right, but you will see it. You will understand it, and your spirit will tell you, this is not right. And so Paul starts, therefore, by speaking of the person of Jesus. Now, all false teaching revolves around the same fundamental mistakes, or deviations, if you like, from the Christian faith. They're wrong about the person of the Lord Jesus, and they're wrong about his death on the cross. They don't believe that Jesus is fully committed, fully God and fully man. They don't believe in his two natures, as it were. And they don't believe that when Jesus died on the cross, he died to take the penalty for our sin so we could live forever. They don't believe in those two things. Now take Jehovah's Witnesses. I don't know if you have many Jehovah's Witnesses. We have a fair few. And every now and again they knock at the door. They're very committed. They're very sincere. They work far harder than most of us do. They're very concerned to let other people know. But at the heart of their religion lies a mistake about Christ. They do not believe Jesus is God. They say he's a son of God. They say he's a God. But he's not the God. So John chapter 1 verse 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. If you read the Watchtower Bible, that's the Bible of the JWs, it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Not God, but a God. And actually if you read their version of Colossians 1, 15 to 20, they undermine that as well. And because you see Christ is not fully God, Christ could not fully deal with our sins. And because Christ couldn't fully deal with our sins, we've got to deal with them. How do we do it? By keeping the rules. By working as hard as we can. And so legalism always creeps in. And that's where you find so many of these false religions. If we're wrong about Christ, if we're wrong about the cross, we will always be wrong about the gospel. Always. So anyone comes to your door and says to you, look, I'm not saying I'm peddling a new religion, but you work out that they are. Just ask them about Jesus. What do you make of Jesus? Ask them, why did Jesus die on the cross? And you'll very soon work out where they're coming from. So that's what Paul starts with here. He starts by looking at the person of Christ. And what does this passage say about the Lord Jesus Christ? It says, he is the image of the invisible God. That word image, it's a slightly inadequate word. It's icon. It means he is the exact representation of the invisible God. He is exactly what God is like. If you want to know God, you look at Jesus and you will find exactly what God is like in Jesus. You will never ever get a clearer picture of what God is like. See, lots of people say, I believe in God, but I'm not sure about Jesus. If they're not sure about Jesus, they don't believe in God. Because if we know what Jesus is like, then we know what God is like. Remember John 1 verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. John 1 verse 18. If we want to know God, we know Jesus. And there are three things from this passage that Paul says about the Lord Jesus that we need to see. The Lord Jesus is supreme, first of all, over creation. Verses 15 and 16. He is the firstborn over all creation. By him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. That little phrase, the firstborn over all creation, that's caused quite a bit of confusion over time. People say, ah, you know, he's the firstborn, he was created. So he wasn't really God, he wasn't fully God. I don't know, the first real heresy about the divinity of Christ came with a man called Arius, who was a bishop in North Africa, I think, who taught about Jesus that he wasn't really fully, completely God. A little phrase that's always associated with Arius and Arianism is, there was when he was not. In other words, there was a time when Jesus did not exist. He had to be created, in other words. And they look at this and they say, ah, firstborn. So Jesus was born. So he couldn't really be fully God. But of course, that's not what it means. What the firstborn means here is Paul's referring to it in terms of being the heir. It's like a shorthand for saying he is the heir over all things. So if you look at, for instance, Hebrews chapter 1, a sort of parallel passage, the writer there says, in the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times in various ways. Hebrews 1 verse 2, in these last days God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. So instead of firstborn there, he puts heir. And he's basically saying that this Lord Jesus created everything, and he is the heir of everything. He inherits it all. At the end of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus says, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. So it's not that Jesus was created, but that he is the heir. Now you remember how in the past the firstborn was the one...
You might want to tell us that heir is erbe, not Luke.
Oh, sorry. Thank you. I would have told them that if I'd have known. Yeah, if there are words that I don't, if they're not clear, please heckle me, that's fine. Yeah. Now this comes back, you remember in the Old Testament, do you remember the story of Jacob and Esau? How Jacob was the older one, he was the firstborn, he was the heir. Jacob was the younger one. But Jacob stole Esau's birthright. Remember that story, because Jacob was a pretty deceitful sort of guy. And he stole Esau's birthright. Well, it's the same here. The firstborn is the heir. And what it's saying is that Christ is the one who is over everything. He's supreme over all creation. He is the one from whom everything comes. He created everything. Not only did he create everything, he is the one for whom it was created. So he is not one God amongst many, not just one leader. He is the first and the only one. He is supreme over everything, over the entire creation. Now that is an extraordinary truth if you think about it, because since in my lifetime there have been a number of times when I feel the world has been sort of in desperate fear. I mean, the nuclear threat has always been a fear. I mean, I gather it's a big thing in Germany at the moment with your Chancellor getting rid of nuclear power or something, isn't she? But I think what's happened in Japan has really shaken people, but there have been other incidents through history. And we worry, we think, you know, we're out of control. Someone's going to destroy the world by a nuclear holocaust. Who knows? It's out of control. The ecological threat to the world's going to sort of end in 100 years' time or 150 years' time. That gets people very, very frightened too. What is the future of the world? You know, can we be sure? Can we be safe? What's it going to be like for our children? I mean, I don't know how true it is here, but there's been a lot of fear in certainly the big cities in England about Islamic fundamentalism and the danger of Islamic fundamentalism. Is that going to destroy the Western world? I have a friend who's very involved with the fire service in Birmingham, and he does a lot of their planning for major disasters, and he would tell you. He would say the state of things is such that actually it's not a case of if something major happens, but when. It will happen, he says. Now, I don't know if he's right, but that's what he's told. And there is this fear around. And in the light of that, as Christians, it is good to be reminded that the Lord Jesus Christ is supreme over everything. Do you notice the constant use of the word all? The firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created. The end of verse 16, all things were created by him and for him. Verse 17, he is before all things. In him all things hold together. So he's saying, do you get the point? He's in charge. We don't need to fear. It's not that we don't have a concern for our world. But it is to say that we know the one in whose hands the future of our world truly rests. We're not in control. He is. It may be also that when Paul writes this, he's saying that actually the Lord Jesus Christ is actually also in charge over all the sort of kind of strange things these were people were being taught. They talked about visions of heavenly bodies, of powers in the air and stuff like that. And that can be very frightening. And Paul is saying, no, don't worry. The Lord Jesus is supreme over everything. He is all we need because he is supreme over creation. Not only is he supreme over creation, he is supreme in the church, verses 17 and 18. He is before all things, in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. See, if Christ is Lord of creation, he is also Lord of the new creation. That is the church, the new people of God. He is the first born from the dead. He's the first one raised from the dead. And it doesn't just mean he's the first one to do it. It also means that he is the author of it. And that he is able to give that power, that new life, that resurrection to all who trust in him as well. So if we want eternal life, if we want new life, we find it in him, in nowhere else. You see, what was going on was that these people were being told, there are other ways. Christ is fine, but there are other ways. And Paul's saying, no, there are not other ways. Actually, all we have, all we need is in him. He is supreme. Now, I don't know if you find it, one of the things that really frustrates me about when people talk about the Christian faith at the moment is they say, we have to make the Christian faith more relevant. I don't know if you use that word. They're always talking about being relevant and becoming a grumpy old man. It really annoys me. Because what strikes me about it is the Christian faith is relevant. It is relevant to every man, woman and child who's ever been born, whoever will be born. Because one day we'll all face Jesus face to face. One day we'll all have to stand before him. And it's no good saying that I'm sorry Christianity is relevant. You won't say that when you stand face to face with Christ. We know that everyone's going to face him. It is relevant. Now one of the things that I find is that our church, in our community, there's large parts of the community that we don't really touch. And we don't touch what I call Old Moreton, which is the traditional part of our community, the kind of the more working class part of our community who've been there for many years. And particularly we don't really touch the sort of kind of the late teenagers and 20s. We have some of those in our church, but they're not people who've been in the town for a long time. There's one time when you will see them in church, and that is when one of their mates die. I remember we had 4 funerals of people under 30 or under 35 in a period of 4 months. And the church was absolutely packed on every occasion. And I remember one of our wardens saying at the end of one service, I have never seen the church so wet with tears afterwards. It was a horrible occasion, really. At least two of those had died because of heroin overdoses. And it was a horrible time. But what struck me was these people have no hope. They think the Christian faith has got no relevance, but actually in the end, there's no hope anywhere else. If only they would turn to Christ, they would see that there is real hope there. And the thing is, reason people say that Christian faith is not relevant is because they've never been faced with those situations. And when they are, they suddenly realize that nothing else will work. I'm not saying they've all come back to church since, but it was a real shaker for them. You see, he is the only one who has the answer to those things. He is the head of the body. He is the head of the church. He is the one who delivers confidence of the resurrection. Do you remember that occasion in John chapter 6 where Jesus was talking with the disciples and lots of people have been following Jesus, but they just began to drift away. It was becoming too hard to follow him. And so Jesus says to them, he says, are you going as well? Are you going to leave me? And Peter says a very revealing thing. He doesn't say, no, of course not, though he probably would have done on other occasions. He says, well, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You're the only one with the answer to eternal life. There is no other place to go. And that's what this is saying, you see, that Jesus is supreme. And he is the one who has the answer. He is supreme over the church. I might also say another sense, really, that when he says he's supreme over the church, it means that he's supreme over the church of our church. Of our church in England and of your church in Leipzig. He is the master. He is the one who's in control. It doesn't belong to the pastor. It doesn't belong to the group of elders. In a sense, it doesn't even belong to the congregation. It belongs to Christ alone. Now, churches, I hope and pray it's not true of yours. It hasn't been true of ours, but I've seen it true of many, many churches. They become battlegrounds for power. I think we've seen that sometimes. And people vie for power. Some people want this, some people want that. Some people want an old service, some people want a new service. Some people think the vicar goes on for too long, some people think he doesn't go on long enough. Not many of those, admittedly, but nevertheless, there are some. But you know what it is? People actually sort of start to form factions. I have a friend who ran a church, and they had their annual church meeting. And at the annual church meeting, he said, "Look, I want to stop and give you my 5-year vision for the church." And he said, "This is how I see the church going in 5 years, you see." So he's put a lot of time and effort into it. So he gave them his 5-year vision. And he just said, "This is my picture." He wasn't sort of saying, "This is absolutely what's going to happen, but this is how I see it." At the end of it, someone said, "I think that's really fascinating. Can we take a vote on it?" Well, he made the mistake of saying yes. And they voted it down. They said, "No, we're not going to do that." Now, admittedly, he shouldn't really have gone to vote. He said, no, let's talk about it at the PCC, let's talk about it at the council, let's talk about some of these ideas, some you might like, some you might not like. But it was at that moment he suddenly thought, do I give up? Because there's a group of people here in this church who simply do not want to move. Well, he stayed, and actually things got a little bit better. But it's a very tricky situation. And what we all need to recognise is it's not we who run the church. It is the Lord Jesus. It's our church in as much as we belong to it, but it's not our church in as much as we own it and have the right to say about everything that goes on in it. It is the church that belongs to the Lord Jesus. He is supreme. And the third thing, he is supreme on the cross. For Christ was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Amazing. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. All the fullness of God dwelt in Christ. Isn't that an extraordinary thought? Not a little bit, all of it. And through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood on the cross. He is supreme, therefore, through his work on the cross. And in his work on the cross, he reconciled to himself all things, in heaven and on earth. It's an extraordinary truth about the cross, isn't it? How God is able to bring together those who are enemies. There's some of the great Bible words that are contained in that verse, aren't they? Making peace, reconciliation, blood shed on the cross, and so on. Here Christ is able to deal with all the problems of the world. Well, our biggest problem, our problem of sin. And here he's able to do it in a way that none of the other religions were able to do it. And when Paul uses the word fullness, I don't think that's accidental. It's as though Paul is saying, nothing more is needed. There is no more about Christ that needs to be revealed or that needs to be done. You see, fullness was one of the buzzwords of the false teachers, as we may see. There was a group of teachers who were under a sort of generic term, Gnostics. You probably heard of them. They sort of basically taught that actually Christianity was fine, but you needed some special extra knowledge, gnosis, to be really kosher, to be really saved, to be really forgiven. You needed this extra knowledge. And what Paul is saying is here, you don't, because you have all the fullness of God in Christ, and through Christ he reconciled all things to himself, everything. So it wasn't some things, it wasn't just part of us, it was everything. Was reconciled to God on the cross. And where did it happen? On the cross. Which is why the cross is so fundamental. It's why the cross is so anathema to so many people. It's why so many people find the cross very, very hard to take. You probably know that that for many Muslims, the idea of God dying on a cross is completely anathema. God is powerful. He is all powerful. How could he possibly die on a cross? And so, he didn't die. They say that Jesus didn't die on the cross. Maybe it was somebody else who died in his place, or maybe he came back to life again or whatever. Because it's anathema to them. You'll find that many people absolutely hate the idea of the cross. They will say, well, I can believe in Jesus as a great teacher. I can believe him as a great miracle worker and so on. But no, not that his death on the cross bought my salvation. That I can't believe. And yet it is the very center of it. And any theology or understanding of God that takes no account of the cross will never be a true one. We must see Christ on the cross, because that is where we see God in all his glory, his majesty, his splendor, his love, his grace. When you look at what you see of God on the cross, actually you begin to understand what God is really like. So I just want to come back, just as I finish, really, to what I said earlier. If we want to have a true view of God, if we want to have a true view of the gospel, we must see it in the person of Christ, and we must see it in his death on the cross. Those will always be the two crucial truths that we must hold on to. And if anybody comes and knocking on your door, or anybody comes and tries to sell you something else, ask them about those things. I mentioned earlier the group, the London Church of Christ, which we had quite a bit of difficulty dealing with. I always remember picking up one of their introductory leaflets. They did a 7-week introductory course. And it was quite interesting, really. And it was something like God, sin, repentance, baptism, witnessing, and so on, one or two other things as well. But there was no mention of the person of Christ. There was no mention of the death of the Lord Jesus in the place. There was no mention of grace, the gift of God, in salvation. All those things were missing. The very heart of the gospel was missing. Now, anybody who looked at that as an introductory course to the Christian faith would know something was wrong. And yet, a lot of people fell for it. And they fell for it because they didn't see what was at the very center. And so Paul says, I want you to see what is at the center. I want you to see Jesus. I want you to focus on him. I want you to meditate on him. And when you do, then you will understand everything else. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, that old chorus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And I pray that we will be able to see Jesus, and in seeing Jesus, we will be able to recognize anything else that might lead us astray. Shall I pray for us? Is that okay? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this picture of you that you give us here, that you are the supreme over everything, that you made everything, that everything was made for you, that you are before everything, in you everything holds together. Through your death on the cross, you reconciled everything to yourself. Thank you that there's no room for doubt here. There's no room for extra teaching sneaking in, because in you all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And you have reconciled all things to yourself. Lord Jesus, may we be a people focused on you and upon your wonderful work on the cross. Help us not to move beyond that. Help us not want more than that, but to know that in you we have everything that we need. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.